One of the beautiful parts of the family relationship is the natural trust the children have in their fathers. It is a special thing to just see that wonderful relationship that they can have, and especially when you see a dad with his little girl, and I don't know what it is, but we just naturally like to sort of throw our kids up and catch, and they giggle and they laugh. And actually, sometimes I look at other fathers now doing that, I'm thinking, whoa, you know, it's a little bit on the dangerous side there. But that child is totally oblivious to being dangerous because dad is the one that is doing it. And it's just a beautiful thing to see that deep trust. Well, it's very important for us to realize that the relationship of his own with the Father is a relationship that is built upon trust, and we have spiritually, we should have that inherent trust in what God has said and what God is going to do. Adoniram Judson, as you know, had a very difficult missionary ministry, and he labored for 6 years in the brand new pioneer field of Burma, present-day Myanmar, before he baptized his first convert. And at the end of 3 years, he was asked what evidence that he had that he would have ultimate success. And he replied, "As much as there is a God who will fulfill all his promises." Well, God did indeed do that. 100 churches, thousands of converts were saved before the end of his ministry, and of course, tens of thousands of people were saved over the years, hundreds of thousands, through the ministry of Adoniram Judson. So it's very important for us to realize that we need to have the relationship with the Lord in regard to a genuine, solid trust in his promises nurtured in our life. Well, the Lord Jesus knew this, and as we look at his progression to the cross, we've been looking at some very key personal moments in Christ's life. The wonderful, extravagant love of Mary as she broke the ointment. We had that with Brother Barfield, as you had the beginning of the Passion Week. And then we looked at his really entering into his suffering there on that Tuesday when the Greeks said we would see Jesus, which brought him to the full moment of that juncture in which he was going to die for the sins of the whole world, and he was deeply troubled in his soul, and the Father then spoke, and that was really the beginning of that march to the cross where we see his perfect humanity, but real humanity, tested as he set his face to die for us, understanding what it would mean. Then the awareness there also in that same day of those disciples that would flee from him out of fear. There were the disciples like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who were not willing to publicly declare him, though obviously after his death they had trusted Christ. Then the disciples themselves would run at the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter would deny the Lord. And so the Lord had to bear that very real pressure also. And of course, that application to our lives is very deep and probing about the absolute need for us to be public in our identification with Jesus Christ. We saw a little while back the beginning of the time with the disciples in the upper room, the evening prior to the crucifixion, as they were getting ready for the Lord's table. And there in chapter 13 of John, the Lord became the lowest of all servants and washed the feet of the disciples, showing his absolute commitment to the will of the Father, and that his life was not about his getting what he wanted, but to accomplish the will of the Father, and that true glory is servanthood. And a very probing illustration also. And now let's go to the wonderful upper room discourse, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 14. We could spend the rest of the year here. We often go to these passages, but we do need to take one of these passages out as we're in step with Jesus to the cross to look at his teaching in a very personal way for these disciples who were deeply troubled, very aware that Christ was saying, though they weren't getting it all, that something very tragic was going to happen, that he was going to leave them, and all of their hopes and all the things they were trusting would happen as far as the kingdom were not seemingly going to be accomplished. And so he teaches them very carefully in these next few chapters, both in the upper room and on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, truths that are truths that form a real bedrock understanding for all of us regarding this age in which we live. And in this upper room time, he gives some promises that are a tremendous comfort, encouragement, challenge for all of us as he was endeavoring to help his disciples. So let's begin in verse 18 of chapter 14 of John. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Here we have the Lord right in the midst of this upper room discourse after he had made some tremendous statements about the fact that he would come back, he was going away, that they were going to be able to do greater works, the Spirit of God was going to come, the Comforter, tremendous promises, tremendous prayer promises. He now gives some things that are very core for us in our day. And we have, first of all, the bedrock promise of the resurrection. The promise of the resurrection, back in verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He's saying here, I'm not going to orphan you. Now that's got to have been a comfort to those folks, and folks, it is to us also. The whole matter of the crucifixion, the resurrection, this was all in the perfect plan of the Father. But to these men, it looked like the Lord was going to leave them and they were going to be in a totally weak and vulnerable and really negative position. He says, I'm not going to orphan you. It shows how much of a family perspective that the Lord Jesus had. He was not going to leave them helpless orphans in an unfriendly world. They were his spiritual children. And so he makes that his guarantee. Now let me just say this. There's a lot of things that the resurrection of Jesus Christ underscores, but one of those is, if you know the Lord, you're never alone. Jesus Christ rose again. You are a child of God. You are part of an eternal family. You are never having to live as an orphan in your life. That's a wonderful thing. You know, some of you may have gone through a difficulty in losing your parents, and you read stories of folks that were orphaned, and there are emotional issues that go with that type of thing. My mother lost her mother at 9 years of age. Her father was already in his upper 70s. She lost him at age 14. From 14 to 18, she and her brother lived alone in the house there in middle part of Illinois. And though God wonderfully protected her from all kinds of things, brought her to the right people, and we're just thrilled at what the story was, she still had a lot to overcome from 4 years of being truly an orphan on her own. Now, if you feel that way, it ain't so, okay? If you truly are saved. Now, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, now, folks, you are cut off from the Lord. It's not religion we're talking about here. We're not talking about some set of nice guidelines to follow. We're talking about a genuine new birth through the power of the Spirit of God based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you may feel cut off from God, and that is something you can even settle today. You can trust Christ today. But for every believer that's here, that you know you have been saved, if you feel alone and you feel cut off, you are not looking at truth the way God wants you to, and not responding to God as you ought to, so that you can have that wonderful, comforting, assuring relationship with your Father through Jesus Christ. He does not leave us as orphans. That's good news. And then in that very same little verse there, he says, I will come to you. Now he's speaking, of course, you could take this over the whole hall and even talk about his second coming, which he talks about earlier in the passage. But what he's talking here is, I'm not going to leave you orphanless. I'm going to come to you. They were going to see him resurrected, and then they were going to be having a relationship with him through the coming of the Spirit, as we'll look at here. So this, I will come to you, was a very important part of the promise. They wouldn't see him for a little while, and then they would see him. And this is very significant because of the natural unbelief that they would go through. I mean, when you deal with something like the resurrection, even though Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, said it to them, it didn't compute because it isn't the normal thing that happens. And we immediately reject things that we do not have any kind of experience with. And so, in fact, the world would no longer see him. You look in verse 19, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. So the world was not going to see him. You realize in the 40 days of his appearances, there's only a few appearances. And those are recorded throughout the four Gospels in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And in every case, it was to his disciples or to the broader group of disciples. First Corinthians 15:5, and he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So he revealed himself gloriously to his disciples and to the brethren who had truly followed him, but the world did not see him in his resurrected state. That was left for believers. And it was a great prophecy when you think how little they understood. Luke 24:21, as the two were on the road to Emmaus, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. So what are those two disciples thinking? Cephas, or the two of them there on that road. They were thinking, it's over. We're hopeless. And that was a real obvious unbelief. And then John 20:25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Thomas said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so this appearance unto the disciples is in the context of them not believing what he had clearly said, and not even believing the evidence until they actually saw him with their own eyes. And folks, this is very instructive. One of the problems that we have, and this is what the Lord dealt with all the way along, was that we have the word, but we can choose not to believe it, even in the face of great evidence. Charles Berlitz, the vice president of the famous language school, took an oil man to Sumatra, and they were in Indonesia, and the man bought a house there and plunged right into the language. And so he was in the office, the two of them were together, when he got a phone call, and this was his first chance to use his language acquisition. And so when the phone call was over, he hung up and he said, just goes to show you, you think you know the language, but when you get here, you find out you don't know a thing about it. Sounded just like, he said, a tiger was in the house chasing the cook's dog. He was. But you see, even though he heard the words right, it seemed too incredulous for him to actually believe. Let me let you in a little secret. Did you know a lot of spiritual truth to the human mind is too good to be true? But if it's what it says, it is true. And so we can look at those disciples and say, you heard the Savior say it over and over. We can think of those of Thomas, who even heard the report from the other disciples. You heard the evidence. It should be enough. But my friends, we do struggle with unbelief, and we don't enter in, as Hebrews 3 says, in the victory because of our blatant unbelief many times, even though we know what the Scripture says, and we even see it evidenced in other people's lives. But we feel like it can't be for us. And so he makes it very clear here, the world's not going to see me, but you're going to see me. Did he fulfill his promise? Absolutely he did. In his glorified body, made to be able to be handled here on this earth, not the same as what you see in Revelation 1, but having the elements of that, of course, he met with his disciples and wonderfully met with them periodically until he finally met with them on the Mount of Olives, recorded for us in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1, where he ascended into heaven and is now at the right hand of the Father. But what I want you to see here is not only did he give the great promise that they would see him, but that because he lives, and he will live after his crucifixion, but ye shall live also. You see, the resurrection is the key to life. Jesus Christ died on the cross, bore the penalty of sin and death and hell, totally satisfied the judgment of God, rose from the grave in new life, which means we can have eternal life, which means we can be with God in heaven forever, and it means we now have spiritual life, which unites us with God, and that's what eternal life is. We have a relationship with God that never ends. We're a child of God. And so he says, because I live, you're going to live also. See, these men had already trusted the Lord. These men had already put their faith in the sacrifice as best they understood, though it was faulty. They had put their faith in the Son of God alone for their salvation. Therefore, he could tell them that they would have life. But he's speaking far more here than eternal life. Christ's resurrection life wasn't just durative. Was Jesus going to be alive anyway? He's God. He's eternal. It was the quality of that life. Jesus Christ conquered sin, death, and hell in a human body on our behalf. He was going to live as a glorified God-man forever, uniting men with God who place their faith in him so that the full quality of divine life can be ours forever. What a wonderful truth. So he's saying you're really going to live. The very purpose for which you were created, everything about the existence of this universe is all going to come to fruition because I live, and you're going to have that same quality of life that I have in my human state as the God-man. You are going to have that same life. They, of course, would be resurrected. That's part of it, after they would die. We love to hear of some of the bold statements of John Patton, the 19th century missionary to the South Seas. He really faced opposition in Scotland, his home area, about going to the cannibal peoples of the New Hebrides Islands. And a well-meaning church member moaned to him, the cannibals, you'll be eaten by the cannibals. And without hesitation, he replied, I confess to you that if I can live and die serving my Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. For in the great day of resurrection, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. You know, we smile at that, but he meant that. You see, the resurrection to him was not just some nice little thought. This was reality. Life is eternal. Folks, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're alive eternally right now. Eternal life does not start when you die. You now have eternal life. You now have that relationship with God. You now have the quality of the resurrected life of Christ sealed in you by the living Spirit of God. What a tremendous truth that is. And so you will rise again. If this was a tragic day and we lost you through something that happened, we would all mourn. But knowing you were saved, we would know you're already with the Lord. And your body would be resurrected. It's not the end. and we, of course, rejoice in that. But as I've said, that's not the only thing that's involved here. We now have the new life in Christ. Romans 6 talks about his resurrected life. We were buried with him, and we were in him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, his resurrected life becomes ours spiritually. That's why we will be raised from the grave, is because we have that resurrection life now. Keeping that in mind, listen to the famous words of the Apostle Paul in his testimony in Philippians 3, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection. Oh, there it is. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Is he worried about attaining unto physical resurrection? No. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about the life of Christ now. Not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after it, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I want to be able to fully experience, because I'm in right relationship with God, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, that's my heart cry. And of course, he was living it so much, but he wanted it to be more and more real to him. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, you're going to see me again. You're going to see me, and because I live, you're going to have my life. I mean, things are going to really get a lot better, gentlemen. This is a glorious thing I'm talking about. You're not only going to have resurrection physically, you are going to be able to live out my glorious victory if you will trust me and allow the Spirit of God to work. But it starts, as A.B. Simpson, who was so used of God and understood these truths so well, he said, I look back with unutterable gratitude to the lonely and sorrowful night when mistaken in many things and imperfect in all, and not knowing but that it would be death in the most literal sense before the morning light, my heart's first full consecration was made, and with unreserved surrender I first could say, in the hymn that we all know, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. You see, in A.B. Simpson, we know his name today. Why? Because he, like the disciples, learned that they could live. Not live the human life for selfish purposes, but once saved, not only enjoying eternal life and the assurance of that, but enjoying for the glory of God the reality of Christ's resurrected life now. The out-resurrection of the dead, the outward living, as Paul said in Philippians 3, of all that Christ gained on the cross. We today are to be continuing on the glorious ministry of Jesus and the reality of what he won for us at the cross. But it starts with what A.B. Simpson talks about, that night in which he died to everything else and said, Lord, the only thing I want is the life of Christ. Now, folks, let me just say this. It's a lie of Satan to tell you that surrender is bad. Now, your flesh hates it because it wants to have the upper hand, but it's your flesh, your sin, that would have sent you right to hell. So we're very foolish to listen to our flesh. We're very foolish to listen to Satan's lies that our flesh so much is attuned to, especially through our world system. And we look at self-gratification, we look at self-exaltation and all the purposes that come from self, and to think of not living for that so that we could have true resurrected life. The flesh just hates that. But folks, the minute you get out of the prison house of self, you are free to live life as God created you to have it. Any Christian who's fully surrendered and walking with the Lord is not sorry at all for whatever they might have given up. They didn't give up anything. They got freed from everything. You see, it's a total delusion to think that self-centered fulfillment that's out of the will of God is that which is the substance of life. That is the substance of death. And we as believers who have life, what are we thinking when we actually think that we have to hold on to these things, and it's like letting cancer stay in our body when it could be gotten rid of. And we could have health. We as believers can have full spiritual health, resurrection life. Look at the pristine life of Jesus when he walked in the garden after he had been resurrected. He would have been the picture of health, the picture of everything that would be important in life, because he was the resurrected Son of God. That's the life he wants us to have spiritually. Heaven on earth, living in the heavenlies. Great joy not to have guilt. The wonderful communion with the Father as we were created, Adam and Eve were, to walk with him in the garden, to have our souls continually refreshed, to have meaning and purpose in life. On and on the list could go. That's what the resurrection life of Jesus will allow us to have. So folks, that's enough really this morning, but I'm going to go on. The promise of the resurrection. Did he fulfill it? He did. It's already fact. We just need to live it by faith. Number two, the promise of assurance that comes from this, but this has another little nuance to it that I want to focus on here for a couple of minutes. Look at verse 20 with me. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and the Father, I'm in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. You are not only going to have the factual understanding of the bodily resurrection of Christ and what it means to us, but I am going to give you the subjective evidence, and I am going to actually have a personal relationship with you that will give you deep and subjective assurance based upon the objective fact of the resurrection. Now, the resurrection is such a wonderful thing to give us assurance. Romans 1:3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. How did those early believers prove the veracity of their message and the person of Jesus Christ? It was always what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is nothing like it. This is the key to Bible Christianity. This is bedrock. But it needs to go more than just a mental assent to it. We need to allow the Spirit of God to give us a deep assurance because of it. Michelangelo, I don't know what his personal state was in relationship to God, but he was visiting several great art galleries, and he was deeply impressed by the preponderance of paintings depicting Christ hanging on the cross, which of course is the very center of where our salvation comes from. But he asked the question, why are art galleries filled with so many pictures of Christ on the cross dying? Why do artists concentrate upon the passing episode as if it were the last word in the final scene? Christ dying on the cross lasted for only a few hours, but to the end of unending eternity, Christ is alive. Christ rules and reigns and triumphs. That's pretty discerning. That's true. You know, I believe if we would go back to that early church, they certainly with tears would talk about Jesus dying on the cross for them, but their triumph would be that he arose from the grave. There is no grave. He is in heaven as a human being resurrected, the God-man, and he is the second Adam, and we have all of our confidence in him. So that assurance is wonderful, but the assurance that comes is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he said, I'm going to be in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. You go back throughout this passage, and you'll find that the Comforter, the third person of the Trinity, was going to come. And he was going to dwell within the believers because of the regeneration through the finished work of Christ. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, we're regenerated by him, and we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And because we have that permanent indwelling of God, we then have a genuine personal relationship of oneness with God. One of the great prepositional phrases you'll find all throughout the New Testament is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You ought to mark it sometime. If you want to thrill your heart sometime, just mark every time, in Christ, in Christ. My friend, when God sees you, he sees you in Christ. And you, not only are you in Christ, Christ is in you, the hope of glory, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. You are in a unity. You have all the rights and privileges of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Folks, that's a glorious victory. And that becomes a reality as we walk with God. We love to quote the great message of Peter as he was thrilled with this there at Pentecost. In Acts 2, he said, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted Jesus Christ, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." And in chapter 5, when they were giving witness there as they were declaring the gospel, "We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." My friends, the assurance that comes is not our behavior. It is the truth of the Word of God and the reinforcement of that truth by the indwelling Spirit of God. And that's where the focus needs to be. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. There's a boy flying a kite, and he was a good kite flyer. There were low-lying clouds that day, just the perfect wind, and this kite was going up, and that kite went so high, it actually went up into those low-lying clouds. Man comes along, and he asks the boy, "What you doing?" He said, "I got a kite up there." He said, "I don't see it." Boy replied, "Well, I know it's there, because I can feel the tug." Well, I know I have eternal life, because I got more than a tug. I've got him. I've got his truth, which is the key. But I also have the fact that the Spirit of God does indwell me. It's real. It's real. Oh, I know it's real. Bless God, the doubts are settled. I know it's real based upon that reality. And it's so important, folks, that you revel in the assurance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means to you if you're truly saved. A pastor talked about a believer who wasn't very well educated but had a deep and glorious relationship with God. Everybody called him Old Pete. And one day while talking with the pastor, he said, "If God should take me to the very mouth of hell and say to me, 'In you go, Pete, here's where you belong,' I would say to him, 'That's true, Lord. I do belong there. But if you make me go to hell, your dear son Jesus Christ must go with me. He and I are now one, and we cannot be separated anymore.'" Interesting theology, but he's right. And he got it down. Salvation and assurance is in a person, Jesus Christ. Not you, but him. Okay? And this is important, that we not only have revel in the foundation for our eternal life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that manifests life in us, but that we revel in the assurance. And folks, you know, it makes a lot of difference when we have assurance. You may have heard the story how when they were doing the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, when they first started, they had no safety devices, and 23 men fell to their death. It was quite an uproar. Well, they spent $100,000, which was a lot of money back then, and put a huge net. 10 more men fell into it, but none of them died. What was interesting is they studied everything. There was 25% more work accomplished because everybody had assurance that if they fell, they were okay. And, you know, you get a lot more done for Christ if you got that wonderful, resonating, "I'm saved and I know it. The resurrection is real. This is a personal reality, and I'm telling you, it makes all the difference." Well, quickly, let me give you just the third point here, and the promise of his manifestation. Let me just share a couple of things on this. Verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Here's another promise. This is the only one here with a condition. And that is that if you're going to love me, you're going to value everything I've told you, my commandments, my words, my sayings, everything that has been important to me that I have communicated. The term there has the idea of not just do, but keep, value, hold in trust. Make it the uppermost part of your mind. When you love somebody, everything they say means something to you. It resonates in your soul. You are affected by it. And he said, if you love me, you are going to guard everything that I've told you. You're going to take it seriously. You're not going to evaluate it from a human perspective. You're not going to give your own critique on it. What I've told you, the Spirit of God, he doesn't say this here, but will illumine that to you, and you need to value that completely. And what's so interesting here is that this is how we know that we love him. But I want you to notice the second part of the verse, and that he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, folks, I want to say this correctly, but I sometimes think we miss this. The resurrection, we need to believe. We need to know that he will give us assurance. But we need to realize it's all about serving Jesus Christ and loving him. It's not about what we gain out of this. It's what occurs for the glory of Jesus. He is worthy of everything. And if we love him by valuing everything he says, the Father loves us. Now, folks, God doesn't play favorites. But whoever draws nigh to him, he draws nigh to them. You determine the relationship you have with God by how much you love him. Did you hear me? Now, the resurrection is real. The resurrection is applied to every believer here. The assurance that is based upon that new life in Christ should be every believer that's here. My friend, God has far more than that. He wants to have a love relationship with you. He wants to reveal himself so that you really understand him personally and that your life is filled to overflowing with who he is and his truth and that wonderful reality of his love. But it is based upon how much do we value what he says? How much do we keep what he says? How much do we meditate on what he says? How much do we sacrifice to learn more of what he says? But you know, I think I'd circle that. He says, if you love me, the Father's going to love you. And we're going to manifest ourselves differently than those that don't love me. This is conditional. He restates it back down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, value, and hold to my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come in unto him and make our abode with him. R.A. Torrey was really burdened for a young man who was a Christian, and yet he was not walking as he could. And one night he caught him at the door and he said, good evening. He introduced himself. He said, I know who you are because you're a friend of one of my good friends. And he said, yes, that's me. And he said, are you a friend of Jesus? And he says, oh yes, I consider myself a friend of Jesus. And then he replied, this is what Jesus said, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. His eyes fell. If those are the conditions, I guess I am not. The resurrection, folks, is not glorious, and the assurance is not complete when we do not love him, because our Christianity is cerebral, not personal. Now, we can be truly saved, but it is the head knowledge that keeps us going, not the personal knowledge. Now, folks, this is what it says here. This is all about Jesus from his heart saying, I have come so that I can be your friend. I can have this personal relationship for my glory to accomplish through my power, through the resurrection, all that I came to do. But you got to love me. You got to love me more than anything else. You've got to be my friend. And the way that you love me is you love me so much, you embrace everything about me. You embrace everything about what I said. And you know, if you do that, you're going to be acutely aware of the fact the Father loves you. Folks, nothing on earth comes close to the moments that you're aware of the love of God. Anyone that knows what I'm talking about will agree from the depths of your heart. Oftentimes we see it during terrible trial, and his love is given to us because we're looking to him. But that's how he wants us to live all the time. It's a promise. It's a promise. Conditional, but a promise. Are you empty? Well, you know you're saved. But even as we get excited about Easter, does it seem a little bit surface to you? You're a little unsure at times about your relationship with God. Well, it probably comes down to this one, that the manifest presence of Jesus is not as real as it ought to be because you really don't love him like he wants you to. Folks, these are great and precious promises. And God wants all of this for all of us. And I want to encourage you today to realize that this was the heart of Jesus. He's hours away from awful suffering for you and for me. And he says, I want to be your friend. He says that in chapter 15. Would you love him? Would you give him your heart today? Let's bow for prayer. As we bow before the Lord here this morning, folks, a very real Jesus walked this pathway. Yes, he's the second person of the Trinity, but he's also the perfect man, a genuine human being. And he went through that existence here on this earth and all the suffering that he went through because you are that important to him. And it's so important for us today to realize that these personal insights into the heart of Jesus are for us to understand how personally he does love us and how deeply he wants us to know him. This morning you'd say, Pastor, I can do none else. I must respond to my Savior. He has done so much for me. He is a glorious Savior. And I realize that even though I am confident of the resurrection, I know that I have eternal life, I have great assurance, I realize that I don't have that personal walk nearly as much as I ought to. And there's self-will, there's some lack of dedication, there's some areas that I'm just not been willing maybe to trust the Lord in, or fears that I'm holding on to. But there are things in my life that are keeping me from the realization of the Father's love for me. Friends, this is what life is all about. You have resurrection life. You need to be living that life. You'd say, Pastor, I want the fullness of what God has for me for his glory. And God's dealt with me here this morning. With no one looking around, you say, Pastor, pray for me. I want this to be all the time in my life. Would you pray for me? Would you just slip your hand up right now? I want to love him with my entire heart and soul, and to be very aware of his love for me so that I can be all I should be. Yes, God bless you. Many hands here this morning. You're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I'm not certain if I were to die, I'd have eternal life. You talked about that. Could well be your trusting religion, rituals that you've been through, you try to be good. But down deep, you know that there is no assurance. Friend, when you are truly saved, you realize, I can't save myself. Jesus did it all on the cross for me, and his resurrection proves that he finished the job. The victory has been won. And today, I would encourage you to just admit to the Lord you're uncertain and ask for prayer like these other folks have asked for prayer, and just say, I want to know him. I want to know that I have eternal life. I want to understand what it means to truly be a child of God. I realize how much he loves me. Would you pray for me too, Pastor? I do want to get this settled. Would you just slip your hand up? No one's looking around. We'll love to just pray for you along with these others. Anyone like that? Just slip it up. Yes, sir. God bless you. Amen. You may put your hand down. Anyone else here? God is definitely dealing in my heart. I don't know for sure what would happen if I were to die, and I'd love to know. I'd love to know what the resurrection means for me. Anyone else? Just slip it up till I can see it, and then put it back down. Lord, would you work in hearts? Thank you for these that have admitted the need here this morning. We marvel in the truth that we have. Oh, the resurrection. It's just beyond what we can even begin to articulate. What a glorious truth. And Lord, all of the truths that spring out of that. And Lord, I pray for these that raise the hand. Lord, how much we need to love you. And Lord, how much we need to be living in that assured relationship of love. Lord, it changes everything, motivations, our whole life, our whole perspective. And I just pray that you'll work in hearts and do the complete work, Lord, that you long to do. For this one that's burdened about salvation, Lord, may this be the morning in which that gets settled. And Lord, give a great victory there, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.